Thank you, darling. Nicely read. Okay, have it, I pray. God, our Father, please take your word, plant it on our hearts by your Spirit. Equip me to speak it with clarity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, back in the 2000 Olympics in Sydney, you'll all remember Jane Saville. She was from Australia. She was there way out in front in the 20-kilometre walk. She was about to enter the stadium, just a short stroll away. Well, not quite a stroll, but this is how the commentator called those last few moments of the race. It's Saville of Australia. You'll hear the roar all around Australia when she walks into the stadium. I heard the boys say to her, 80,000 people there. Wang is chasing her. She's not all that far behind her, but Saville is leading still as they're about to go out of my vision. And we'll go to the commentator. She's got a red disc. She's got a red disc. She was about to enter the stadium and the leader, Jane Saville of Australia, has been disqualified. Can you believe that? Jane Saville, leading the 20-kilometre walk and about to enter the main stadium, receives a red disc and has been disqualified from the competition. Well, that is unbelievable. She was within the shadows of the stadium and Jane Saville has been disqualified from the women's 20-kilometre walk. She's broken down. She's burst into tears. The cameras are following her. They're not worrying about Wang. And Jane Saville, when she was about to reach out and grab Olympic gold, has been disqualified. Do you remember that? Just devastating. Heartbreaking moment. You know, a few people went up to her and asked her if she needed any help, and she said, I need a gun to shoot myself. She was just absolutely devastated. Hard to imagine preparing your whole life for a particular moment and being within so close to taking hold of it, only to be disqualified in the final metres of the race. Was it? Okay, once you're in the stadium, you can get out and run if you want to. So, here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, make sure that doesn't happen to you. Right? The Christian life is a long-distance race. And imagine living your whole life as a Christian, coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, living your life in a way that you seek to honour God. How devastating would it be to stumble in the final metres of the race and be disqualified? Now, is that something that you ever fear happening to yourself? I'll be honest, sometimes I wake up with this pang of fear. I wake up with this realisation, I just think, of how awful hell is. And the idea of eternal suffering, and I wake up scared. And I think, what if I turned my back on God? What if I live my life for God and yet turn away? And I know that it could happen so easily. Now, the Apostle Paul lived with that awareness. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Christian life is a long-distance race. And Paul is saying, keep at it. Stay focused. Stay disciplined so that you're not disqualified. Now, you not only need discipline to, you know, if you want to run a marathon, there are lots of things in life that you just need discipline in. So think about the idea of losing weight. Many of us get to the point where you become serious about weight loss and exercise. You realise, I just can't keep eating whatever I like. I used to be able to do that when I was a teenager, but I can't keep that pattern going. And I can't keep the lack of exercise that's going. I need to build some exercise into my life. Sometimes it's because of a scare. Right? Some of us have had a heart attack. Right? And you go to the doctor and the doctor says, if you don't lose weight and start exercising, it's going to happen again and you're going to die. And so you're sort of jolted into action. So you come to a point, whether it's through a dramatic scare or just a slow realisation, you come to a point where you realise, I have to realign my life. I have to start becoming disciplined about what I eat, how I exercise, and you have to keep it up. You can't come to a point where you think, oh, I've sorted it out, I'm all fit, I'm ready to go, and then fall back into the bad habits that you had before, because you'll just go on that decline again. It's a deliberate realigning of your life, and you know, from time to time, we realise, yeah, I have to do that. Now, Paul here in this chapter is urging us to take on that sort of discipline mindset in our spiritual lives. He's saying, realign your life for the race that God has set before you. So, you've got to give up doing whatever you want. You've got to do what's honouring to God. You've got to put in things in place that are going to help you keep Jesus at the centre and learn to say no to stuff that is unhelpful, destructive and sinful. And I'll talk more at the end about what all this sort of means and what it looks like. But to give us incentive, Paul sets before us the people of Israel. Right, here up on the map here, right, the Mediterranean Sea, remember this is the generation that escaped from Egypt. They came down, they came across the Red Sea, dramatic, spectacular rescue. They came and received the law, and then they came to the verge of entering the promised land, but they turned away. And for 40 years they wandered in the desert. I've tried to trace the path of their wandering as precisely as I can. But for 40 years they wandered in the desert until each one of them died before their children would enter the promised land. Right? And Paul says that whole generation of Israel were disqualified. They fell short of eternal or the promised land. And Paul says they were so much like us. We've got to look at them and take the warning for ourselves. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1 again. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, he's talking about this generation, they were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right? We've been baptized, they were baptized too. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Right? They fed and drank on Christ, just like we do. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And Paul says, they were so much like us. They had the same blessings that we had, and yet there was something that led them astray. Something that meant that they were disqualified before crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land. And Paul says, you've got to look and learn the lesson of history. So verse 6, he goes on. He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, what are the three sins that Paul picks up on in particular? You just call them out. What are the three sins that disqualified Israel from entering the promised land? Idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling. Right? It talks about testing the Lord, but how did they test the Lord? It was through their grumbling. They grumble against God and they grumble against Moses. So those three sins are the ones that Paul highlights, and he says that was the reason Israel fell. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. So I want to pick up on idolatry to begin with. Right? This is the worship of false gods, and it is still around today. Right? Paul says to us that even greed is idolatry. You don't have to have a little statue in the corner and bow down to it to be an idolater. Right? Greed is idolatry. In fact, idolatry is whatever you worship as God as a substitute of the true God. So I want you to think about four questions. They're just going to come up on the screen. Firstly, what are you most afraid of? Secondly, what do you sacrifice for? Thirdly, where do you run for comfort in hard times? And fourth, whose approval do you seek? Right. There are four questions. I want you to commit to an answer in your head, because I think that's very helpful in helping us to identify idolatry in our own lives, right? Have a think about those four questions. I'm not going to ask you to call out loud. This is just for you to help you think for yourself. Now, I might just pick up on each of those just separately. Firstly, what are you most afraid of? What is it? Is it losing your house? The idea of losing what you've invested your life in. Or is it losing a loved one? Or losing your reputation, your popularity? Now, helpful to think, what am I most afraid of? Because that thing could well be an idol for you. Second thing, what do you sacrifice for? See, old school idolatry, and you know, a lot of idolatry in the world today offers, you know, an animal. You know, you bring some sort of food sacrifice to a god. But let's broaden that out a bit and say, what are you willing to give up your time and money towards? Are there some key things in your life that you are willing to give time and money towards? Right? Is it a career? Or travel? Is it your children? Or sport? Or again, a house? Right? Now, having identified those things, you want to ask the question, are those things becoming an idol for me? Are they actually sneaking in and taking the place that God deserves at the centre of my life and affection? Thirdly, where do you run for comfort in hard times? Right? Do you go to a particular friend? Or do you sort of escape through the internet? Or drugs? Or alcohol? Or food? What is it that you turn to for comfort? And fourthly, whose approval do you seek? Now, the bottom line is, each one of those four questions ought to have God as the answer. What are you most afraid of? God. God is the one who holds your destiny in your hands. He is the one ultimately that you should fear. Now, thankfully, he's a loving, gracious, generous God, but he is the one you ought to fear. What do you sacrifice for? God. We ought to offer our whole lives to God as a living sacrifice. Thirdly, where do you run for comfort in hard times? God. He wants us to turn to Him for comfort, to trust Him, to cast our cares on Him. And whose approval do you seek? It ought to be God. Right? I know that we try to please and many people in our lives, but we ought to live for an audience of one. Right? God's approval, ultimately, is the only one that counts. Now, our problem is that we keep substituting other things in the place that God ought to have in our hearts and lives. And what we've got to do is we've got to become good at identifying idolatry in our lives. Right? It's not as easy as it once was, where you have your statue in the corner, you throw it in the bin, you've dealt with idolatry. Right? We've got to say, what competes for the affection that ought to be God's in my heart and my life? Come on to the second one, sexual immorality. Now, for the blokes at the men's training event yesterday, we had a solid workout on the danger of sexual immorality. And the bottom line is we just need to keep being reminded. I've said to the guys at Bob's, we just need to keep hearing those same things every year because they're the things that are tempted, will tempt us to trip up. This is a massive issue in our age. It's always been a problem, sexual immorality. Right? 3,500 years ago, Israel were disqualified because of sexual immorality. Paul writes to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Half the letter of Corinthians is about sexual immorality. But today, we have unprecedented access to a whole lot of stuff that is going to feed our desire for sexual immorality. Right? The internet and pornography, ads on TV, music videos, the shows on TV, just all becoming more and more sexually explicit. Now, I'm part of a network of guys in our church, and it's a growing network, guys in our church who have accountability software on our computer. That is, if I'm looking at stuff that's inappropriate on the internet, I don't notice this thing. But I've installed the software. If I'm looking at stuff that's inappropriate, there'll be a message sent to my, you know, to one of my partners once a month. It will flag for them, hey, Dave, struggling with this issue. They'll pick it up with me and say, you know, what's going on, and help me work through why am I heading down that track, right? And so there's a bunch of us, and I encourage you guys. I know it's a massive problem, right? There are practical steps that you can take to help you flee sexual immorality. Yesterday, Jim Ramsey talked us through the anatomy of an affair, and hearing that was quite devastating, right? His point was that you don't just want to wake up one day and discover you're in an extramarital affair, right? You've committed adultery. And he says you don't need to get to that point. You've got to get good at recognising the stages that get to that final endpoint. So he talked us through 12 steps of what is the anatomy of an affair. And I'll post those up on the website tonight. But what we've got to take this seriously. Sexual immorality can disqualify you from eternal life. It did for Israel. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. Thirdly, grumbling. Right? Grumbling is one of the great sins of our age, and yet it is hardly ever identified as serious as it is. Right? We are never content. We are the age of discontent. We are never thankful for the situation in life. We always want more. And that's exactly what the advertising industry want. That's where they want us to be. Discontent, wanting more. They're constantly trying to make you feel like you need a change. To make you feel like you need to buy the latest fashion or the latest technology or whatever it is, they want you to be discontent with what you have so that you keep buying and feeding the industry. We've got to learn to be content with the situation that God has placed us in. And that means content with my workplace and content with my home life, the family that God has placed me in, my husband, wife, my kids, content with my church family. We need to be content and thankful. And if something needs changing, if we think, no, something's got to change, what we've got to do is not just point the finger at other people. We've actually got to start the change with ourselves. And we think, righto, in my workplace, or in the home life, or in church life, if I don't like something, I'm going to start with myself. I'm going to change what needs to be changed about myself, and I'm also going to be a positive agent for change, not a whinger and a grumbler and a complainer. Paul puts grumbling up on the same level as idolatry and sexual immorality. It is serious. It is one of the reasons Israel were disqualified from entering the promised land. Paul says, make sure that doesn't happen to you. So if you're a grumbler, repent. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, I keep coming across people who feel like they are stuck in sin. Whatever it is, right? Whether it's pornography or drugs or alcohol or just negative patterns of relationship at home, I keep coming across brothers and sisters who know they're doing the wrong thing and they know they need to deal with it, but they just feel stuck. They don't feel like they have the willpower. They don't feel like they have the option to do anything about it. Now, you know what God says about that? God says, rubbish, right? If that's the way you're thinking, God says, rubbish. That's not true at all. Look at verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, right? You think your temptation is unique? No, temptation. We all feel temptation, different things impact us in different ways at different times, but there's nothing unique about the temptation you are facing. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Right? It's actually a good point to get to say, I can't do this. Right? That's okay to get to that point. But that's the point where you throw yourself on God and say, God, help me. Help me. Because God is saying, yeah, I will. God is saying, I will help you. I am faithful, you can trust me, and I'm not going to let you be in a situation beyond what I will give you the strength to deal with. So, trust God. And let's not come up with these weak excuses that I don't have the willpower. Because ultimately, for the Christian to say that, the Christian is saying, I don't trust God enough. God is not powerful enough to help me through this situation. Because God has promised he will. All right. Time to deal with this stuff this morning. Right? If you feel stuck, today is the day. Bring it before God. Ask him. Talk to a friend. Right? Start taking it seriously. Now, these severe warnings in 1 Corinthians are not just hypothetical, right? He's not just raising them as hypothetical stuff for the Corinthian Christians. Some of the Corinthians were pushing the boundaries of their freedom, right? They thought, I'm a Christian, I'm not under the law, I'm set free from the superstitions of the past, I can now, I can do what I want. Everything is permissible. That had become the catchphrase. And it seems like some of them were actually going to the idol temples and joining in the festivities. You know, you join in the feast and the eating and drinking down at the idol temple. And their justification was, well, we're just going for the food. We're just going for the celebration. We don't believe in the idols and we know that they're not real. So we're just going there for the food and for the company. What's wrong with that? Personally, I reckon the Corinthians, when they're doing that, I reckon they're like wedding crashers. You know the idea of someone who crashes a wedding? Not invited. You don't even know the bride and groom. But you think this wedding reception is going to be great food, lots of drink. Might meet someone there I like. I'm going to go to this wedding reception and just join in the festivities. Now, it's not hard to realise that's completely inappropriate behaviour, isn't it? If any of you are in that, stuck in the wedding crasher mode of life, right? It's come and talk to me afterwards, right? It's not a good pattern, and most of us would recognise that. There's just something, like, if you don't know the bride and groom, sure, the food is an important part of it, but you eat the food as part of a much bigger celebration of the couple. And if you don't know the couple, you shouldn't be eating the food at the wedding ceremony. Right? Just pretty common sense. Now, this is what was going on for the Corinthians. So, Paul picks up in verses 14 to 17 the example of the Lord's Supper. Right? You know, every month or 6 weeks or so, we have bread and wine that we pass out here in church, and we eat the bread, we drink the wine, remembering Jesus' death in our place. And so it's a significant meal. Paul says, look, there's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. It doesn't transform into something else. It is, even when you've eaten it, it is still bread and wine. What is significant is not the bread and the wine itself, but it's that together you eat it remembering Jesus. It's the spiritual significance of the meal that sets it apart, and for that reason, it's not really appropriate for someone to eat the Lord's Supper if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. So that's verses 14 to 17. Then he goes on to say that idol festivals are the same thing. For a Christian, right? The issue is not the food itself, but the social and spiritual significance of eating it. And Paul says the bottom line is, you go and join in the festivities at the idol temple, and you are getting involved in idolatry. You are treading in very dangerous territory. You've got to flee from those situations. Paul goes so far as saying that you go to the idol temple, you eat the food and so on, you are worshipping demons. And it makes God jealous and angry. Now, at this point, the Corinthians could have accused Paul of hypocrisy. And I think they were. I think they were saying, who are you to speak, Paul? So the question is, was Paul, come up with the next question, was Paul pushing the boundaries too fast? Was Paul pushing the boundaries too far? Now, this has been one of the issues. This has been the issue that's been bubbling away since chapter 8. Right? If Paul was at dinner with other Christians and the meat is served out and someone says, I think that meat has been already sacrificed to an idol. Well, at that point, Paul would say, I won't have any then. Thanks very much. And yet, on another occasion, there is Paul out with some Gentile Corinthians, and he's tucking into meat that he knows, he's fully aware, has probably been sacrificed to idols before he's eaten it. And he looked like a hypocrite. You know? He refuses to eat the meat in this context, but he's happy to eat the meat in this. What's going on? Now, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, so if you want to sort of really unpack it fully, go back to that sermon on the website. But basically, Paul's point is this. The food is okay, right? Just because it's been sacrificed to an idol hasn't tainted the food spiritually, But Paul was not just concerned about whether the food was okay, but what was going to be helpful for the people that he was eating with. So if someone was going to feel like, oh, it's against their conscience to be eating that meat, he'd avoid the meat. But if someone had no problems eating the meat, well, he was happy to eat the meat. See, the Corinthians' question was this: how far can I push the boundaries? And so often I hear people talking about the same sort of thing. How far can I push the boundaries? You know I can't get drunk, but how many beers can I have? I know that I can't have sex with my girlfriend before marriage, but, you know, how far can I push it? You know, what do you define? And can you see that sort of mindset that so often we want to push the boundaries of what's acceptable? Paul's question was quite different. How can I honour God and love my neighbour? Can you see how radically different that question is? Sometimes it led him into situations where he ate food sacrificed to idols. But he wasn't doing it because he wanted to hang out at the idol temple and just indulge in that way of life. He was doing it because of what was going to be helpful to other people round about him. So have a look at chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. How profound is that? I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The Corinthians were using their freedom to indulge themselves. Paul used his freedom to do whatever was loving and helpful to others and whatever was going to honour God. And he says, follow my example because I'm just imitating the Lord Jesus. Now, do you have any questions in what we've looked at this morning? Questions? Yes, Bob. Okay, I've left Bob with a dilemma. Yep. Yep. So the scriptures teach us that salvation is complete in Christ. And I mentioned today that we can lose all that. Okay. Yep. So how do we... So Bob's asking or raising the dilemma. Our salvation is complete in Christ, and yet I'm saying we could lose all that. Yeah. Well, the first thing I want to say about that is it's not just me saying that. Right? It's this passage that we're grappling with. So can you see, firstly, that the passage is saying, be careful that you don't fall. So it's there in verse 11. Or Paul even says, I don't want to be disqualified from the prize. So that's the first thing to say, is that it's not a Dave Sheep dilemma. It's a dilemma that we get from the Bible. That is, salvation is all about trusting in the Lord, nothing we've done, and yet we need to be on our guard lest we turn away. What Paul, at the bottom line of what Paul is saying here, is that there are, when we allow sin in our lives, with sin, we can always bring it to God and receive his forgiveness, right? Repent, we turn our back on our sin, we receive forgiveness. And that is available to the Christian again and again and again. We feel like, oh, God couldn't forgive me again, but he will. And that's the amazing thing about God. He continues to forgive. But what happens with sin, that some sin in our lives, we refuse to repent. That is, I like this sin, and I don't want to do anything about it. And at that point, I'm no longer bringing it to God to seek his forgiveness. I'm actually started to harden my heart to God. That's exactly what Israel were doing in the wilderness. They had actually unrepentant about their sin. And so the issue is not working our way into heaven, but the issue is allowing sin in our lives that we refuse to receive God's forgiveness for. Can we just, right at the end of my PowerPoint, I've got some diagrams. I might just show these. I just didn't, not these ones. They're ones with the guy on the cliff. This is an optional extra part. So let me just show you. Some of you have seen this before, but and this is a bit trite, but hopefully it'll help you see a point, right? Here is the Christian person. And what a passage like 1 Corinthians 10 is saying is that there's this danger that we might fall away. Right? So let's see what happens. This is the danger, right? Right. Now, right, so you laugh, diagram and so on, but it's serious as well, right? But now let's see what some people would say is, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what happens next there? Right? I'm a Christian. God has saved me. And so what God has done is he's put up a fence around my life so that whilst it might look like I can fall away, this is what will happen if I try. Right? Right? I can't. All right? There's a fence that will actually stop me falling away. So even if I fling myself into sin, you know, I'll bounce back. God will not allow it. Now, I don't think that is the way the Bible talks about God's protection of the Christian. Right? It's not a fence like that. I think this is a better model, I think. God, we're in this predicament, and God puts up stop signs. Right? And part of the stop signs is the people of Israel and their sin. God says, you fall into sexual immorality, you'll be disqualified. You'll fall. You fall into grumbling. You fall into whatever it is. So what happens? Did you show that already, Rod? Or, this is what is meant to happen, right? You come near the edge. You hear the warning of God. And what the warning of God is down on the pages of the Bible, but God takes that, and by his Spirit, he helps us to heed the warning. Right? That's the way God protects us, is by his Word working in our hearts so that we heed the warning. And so what we do is we pull back from the edge. We say, yeah, I've heard God's Word. And so the danger is when we harden our hearts to God's Word or we block our ears, we are in massive danger. But hopefully that's a helpful illustration that God will protect us, but we've got to work out what are God's means for protecting us. And God gives us warnings as part of his protective care. And we need to hear the warnings and take them seriously. So look, let me move on. Time's against us. Can we go to that, the one with the lady juggling? Now, have a look at this as we finish up. Do you think this is an accurate picture of our lives, right? It's just a whole lot of things and you're sort of trying to juggle lots of competing priorities, right? Travel, money, work, church, technology, family, sport, you know, coffee, whatever, right? Do you feel like that's an accurate picture? Not enough soccer balls, you mean, or not enough things? Okay, so, yeah, you could have a whole lot of other balls in the air. Okay, simplified version. Now, I reckon that's how it feels like. Feels like you've got all these things, and every now and then one falls to the ground. Now, what's wrong with the picture? She's trying to juggle too many things. Oh, they're all the same size. Yeah, I think you're getting onto it. There's no sense of priority in that picture. And so you sort of think, well, any one of those things is just as likely to fall as any of the others. Oh, well, there you go. Don't read too much into it. but discipline, part of discipline is working out what stuff is really important. So, in sport, they say, you know, that you've got to have a strong core. Have you heard this? You've got to get these muscles here strong, your back muscles. If you get those muscles strong and toned, it will actually have an impact on the whole body. So I reckon this is what we ought to be discipline, which is what we've been looking at today, involves a strong core. Right? We've got to have God at the center, prayer and His word. Right? That's got to be right at the core. But also at the core is God's people. And you just can't get away from this idea that God hasn't saved us as individuals, but as a people, we encourage, we challenge, we spur one another on. Those things are the core that God has given us, and we need to keep them strong and foundational to our lives. And then everything else will find its place from there. Right? And click on the next thing. See, what happens through life is sometimes things become bigger and smaller, and that's just life. But you've got to keep the core things always solid. That's what you've got to keep working at, because they're going to be the things that keep helping you trust God and hold on to His promises. And sometimes some of these things are going to fade out altogether. You know, it might be that you think, I just haven't got time for organized sport this year. Right? So it'll drop off the radar. I haven't got time. I can't afford to travel. I can't afford new technology this year. And so I'll just go without for a year. And that's okay for some of those peripheral things to fade out of existence. But we've got to work out what are the core things that we need to keep solid and strong. So here are the questions I want you to just reflect on as we finish up. What things do I need to repent of today? Here are some of the things, but it might be other stuff. And here's the other question. Can we have the other? What things can I put in place to help me keep a strong core with God and His people? Right. Have a think about those questions, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. Father, we want to thank You that You give us warnings, because we know that the warnings that You give us are the warnings of our Father who loves us and wants the best for us, and You want to protect and preserve and grow us. So, Father, as we've heard Your warnings today, Father, we pray that we will take them to heart. Father, those things that we feel stuck in or that we've been refusing to bring to You, Father, give us the courage, give us the conviction to turn our backs on those things and deal with them even this morning. Please continue to forgive us. Please continue to change us. Help us to say no to those things in our lives. And our Father, we pray that You'll help us to build good things into our lives. Please give us a strong core of hearing from Your word as we meet together, and just on our own as we pray to You, depending on You. Please help us to keep Your family, our brothers and sisters, so that we can spur one another on. You've given us to help each other, and we pray that we'll be strong in our fellowship with one another. And Father, we pray that in this way You'll keep us strong and firm, holding on to Your promises and never letting go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.